As I already mentioned, this coming Thursday is Thanksgiving for this year. And we as a nation have a unique Thanksgiving. I mean, other countries have their own Thanksgiving holidays as well, typically harvest festivals of that sort. Here in the United States, we have developed over time the desire to always celebrate in November with usually a proclamation from the president that identifies the season of the year that it is. Now, as a preacher, as a Christian, I like some of that stuff, but other parts of it I get a little frustrated with. One of the things I do get frustrated with is that over time, a lot of these proclamations became much more generic. Some of them became much more thank the people around you rather than thank God. And in some cases, because of what happened just after World War II, I think, or around World War II time, is it's like, well, you know, Thanksgiving is the kickoff to the holiday shopping season. We need to make sure that Thanksgiving always falls on the fourth Thursday of November, because we don't want it to be the last of November, the last Thursday of November, because that shortens the shopping season. Like, that sounds very mercenary there. I want to begin by reading to you the very first presidential proclamation of Thanksgiving here in these United States from President George Washington. He issued it on the 3rd of October in 1789. But this is his proclamation, prompted, as you'll hear in here, by a proclamation from the Congress itself. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committees requested me, quote, to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness, end quote. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of all nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide our sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among us, them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a decree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Can you say an amen to that or not? I mean, that is probably one of the last times that all of Congress and all of the president talked with such open fervor that God is due praise and thanksgiving for everything that happens in our lives, and that we need to repent for the things where we deviate from what he has in store for us, what he wants us to be doing. Last week, I talked about how I was personally thankful for all of God's people in his church. This week, I'm also going to be personal, but I'm also going to be more historical, because I am a firm believer in that adage that if we do not learn from history, we are going to end up repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again. And so this morning, folks, I thank God for freedom of faith. This country is unique in a lot of the aspects of that special privilege. It's not alone, but it is definitely unique. And I want to come back to that, but first, a little history. I want you to open your Bible to Acts chapter number 4. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but this is our launching point. This is exceptionally early in the church history. We are probably only days after Pentecost, maybe a couple of weeks. And Peter and John have gone up to the mount, the Temple Mount, to pray during the hour of prayer, and they end up healing someone. But it's on the Sabbath day, and there's a big fit that happens during all of this. And long story short, Peter and John get arrested. They have to cool their heels overnight in the slammer. And then they are brought up the next day before the Sanhedrin. And this is what happens. It's Acts chapter 4, verse 5. It came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. These guys were all at Jesus' trial a few months earlier. When they had placed them, Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, by what name have you done this? How did you do this miracle?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, basically preaches the gospel. "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man's been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." That's Jesus, fulfilling Psalm 118. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's a one-minute gospel right there. Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John. Now, you see that word confidence there? A lot of you have a Bible version that says boldness. The literal meaning of that word in the original language is freedom of speech. Now, how important is freedom of speech to us as Americans? Very important. But here it is in this text to show the freedom of faith that these guys had. They had been changed by Jesus. And they did not feel the need to keep their mouths shut about it, even in the face of threats of very authoritative people doing stuff to him. So when they saw the confidence of Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. That doesn't mean that they didn't read and write and all that stuff. That's a fallacy. That's a misunderstanding of the culture. All Jewish people read back at that time. All of them were usually bilingual. It means that they were not rabbis. They had not gone through the training process that the Apostle Paul actually was starting on. When they saw that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling. They were shocked that these guys were so conversant with Scripture. And then they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The story goes on that they say they couldn't do anything to them because the guy was obviously healed. He was like right there in front of them. Everybody knew. And so what are we supposed to do? So this was their plan. This is what we're going to do. We're going to tell them to quit talking about Jesus. Shut your face. Shut your mouth. Don't talk about this guy that was executed by our command with the Romans a few weeks back. Stop it. Verse number 18. When they had summoned the two apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you can be the judge of that. For we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. These guys, when told the law is, you got to stop it, they responded with the reality there is one really big exception to the command, always obey the laws of the land. That's the command from God's word. Always obey the laws of the land. Exception? If the law of the land is in direct contradiction to the law of God given to you. And these guys were told, go be my witnesses in all the world. And so their response with boldness, with freedom of speech is, we were told to spread the word by God himself. You decide, who should we listen to, God or you? Well, they threatened them a little bit more. Then they released them. They went, met with an element of the church there in Jerusalem, did a little bit of Bible study. They brought up some things from the Old Testament. But then they prayed to God for boldness. It says here in verse number 28 that they were praying for this boldness to do whatever your hand, your purpose, predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats, what the government is telling us not to do, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, with all freedom of speech, while you extend your hand to heal and do signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And God answered their prayer in the miraculous fashion that is so present here at the very beginning of the church. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. It rattled the windows. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with, there it is again, boldness, freedom of speech. That's how the church got started. God saved us. He gave us this grace, this salvation, and said, now, share it with others. And we have the freedom of speech, the boldness to be able to live the life of Christ and to tell other people, you can have this life too. That's the freedom of faith that we're talking about here. Historically, things did not go well for these apostles. The Jewish authorities hated this resistance to them, and they end up persecuting the church. And they actually hired a guy. They used a volunteer named Saul to try to track down some of these guys, and God turned that guy around and made him one of the apostles. Again, long story short, for the first 300 years of the church, as they spoke with boldness, with freedom of speech about the faith that they held in their hearts, the governments of the world into which that gospel went very often reacted negatively to it. And somewhere well over a million Christians died for their faith in that first three centuries. Eventually, though, there were enough Christians around that it kind of started influencing society. And we end up with a woman who is married to an emperor, raising her son to at least acknowledge the importance of Christianity, and that son becomes an emperor. His name was Constantine. And in 312 of the Christian era, that guy finally ended the illegality of Christianity, allowed Christians to once again openly profess their faith without fear of being arrested and tortured and have all sorts of bad things happen to them. Unfortunately, though, as often happens, people with authority and power manipulate Christianity. And eventually the Bishop of Rome becomes not a person focused on the freedom of the faith, but rather, everybody needs to do what I say. And for 1,000 years, we end up with this stifling of the Word of God and the freedom of speech about the freedom of faith. And again, authority very often, when it's centralized, results in corruption. And after 1,000 years, after the time of the Crusades pretty much over by 1200, some of the scholars within the church began saying to themselves, you know, the people really need to know the Word of God, not dictates from the church, not traditions that have been passed on to them that are not part of the Bible story. And so some of these scholars began saying, we need to get the Bible back into the language of the people, the local people. In the 1380s, the first English language Bible was translated and handwritten by a guy named Wycliffe. The authoritative church, the Bishop of Rome that was at the head of that church, did not like that one bit. He was so mad that even though Wycliffe had been dead for 44 years when this guy came to power, he had his body dug up, had it burned into ashes, and scattered the ashes on the water, because he didn't believe in the freedom of faith. In 1415, a guy by the name of John Huss was burned at the stake for a similar offense. To add insult to injury, they used copies of Wycliffe's Bible to fuel the fire underneath Huss to burn him to death. His last words were this: in 100 years, God's going to raise up a man who calls for reform that cannot be suppressed. He believed in freedom of faith, regardless of what anybody else might have been doing. In 1440, Gutenberg designed the very first printing press in Europe. And suddenly, all the important books that were all handwritten start getting put into printed form and mass-produced. A very big deal, folks. Very big deal. The first Bible was a Latin one in 1450. The second Bible was a German language Bible that was printed on that printing press. And then, 1492, you know what happened in that year, right? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And suddenly we end up with all of the European nations seeing resources to be exploited in a new world. But in the Christian era, in the Christian realm, this is what's going on. A man by the name of John Colet, who is the dean of the St. Paul's Cathedral in London, he decides it's important that these people hear God's word in their own language. So he translated it into English, and he started talking to the people from the word of God, just reading it. He felt the freedom of speech to read God's word. 20,000 people crammed into that building to hear God's word for the very first time in their own language. Now, luckily for him, he had a lot of political connections, so he didn't get killed like some of these other guys did. But in 1517, Martin Luther, over in Germany, was so fed up with the corruption within the official church, he nailed his 97 theses against all of the corruption on the church wall, and then he was immediately persecuted for it. But a lot of you know that story. We just celebrated kind of the 500th anniversary of that. In 1525 into 26, the first English language New Testament was printed by William Tyndale, the first printing of our New Testament in English. 1525. Think about how long that is since those stories happened. In 1534, Henry VIII broke away from Rome. Not because he thought that the Roman church was corrupt. Why? A marriage issue. He wanted to divorce one of his wives and they wouldn't let him. So he starts what is referred to as the Church of England. And so he becomes a king who has his own issues, morality, becomes the head of the church. In 1535, the next year, Miles Coverdale printed the first English language Bible using the works of Tyndale and Luther. In 1536, the next year, William Tyndale was then strangled and his body burned because he did that. Because of the freedom of faith, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the word that he was trying to express. His last words were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The following year, 1537, Henry VIII finally authorized, as the head of the Church of England, the first printing of an English language Bible in total. And it included the work of the guy that he had strangled the year before. Now, that should give you some sense as to how messed things up were during this time period. And there were all sorts of wars going on in Europe, including England, about the Protestants hate the Catholics hate the Protestants, certain Protestants hate other Protestants, certain Catholics hate other Catholics, and everybody's killing and maiming and destroying, and books are being burned, and all of this. It's horrendous. It should never have happened if they'd all been paying attention to the words. They just recently started discovering all over again. It's in that framework that a group of individuals began objecting to the Church of England being corrupt. And they said, "We don't want to have to use their prayer book to decide how we pray to God. We don't want to have to use their Bible structure that we have to read this passage on this day and that passage on this other day. We want the freedom of faith to live as the Scripture tells us in our own language. We can read it for ourselves. These guys became known as the Separatists. And they were persecuted. I'm not going to read the full text here, but basically, when William Bradford is writing the story of Plymouth Plantation, he goes back and talks about all the persecution through the years, but he particularly zeroes in on how there was fighting against the people of the church that just wanted to read the Bible in their own language. He says, Satan took occasion and advantage thereby to foist in a number of vile ceremonies with many unprofitable canons and decrees, that's rules and decrees, which have since been as snares to many poor and peaceable souls even to this day. So as in ancient times, the persecutions by the heathen and their emperors was not greater than of the Christians one against another. And then he quotes from another author saying this, the violence truly was no less than that of old practiced toward the Christians when they were compelled and drawn to sacrifice to idols, for many endured sundry kinds of torment, often racking, dismembering of their joints, confiscated their goods, some bereaved of their native soil, others departed their life under the hands of the tormentor, some died of banishment, and never saw their country again. Mr. Bradford says, that's the context out of which these Separatists decided to move to the continent because they didn't want to be persecuted in England, their home country. But when they got over there and they lived for a few years, they were having to do the bottom-tier jobs. They didn't know the language all that well, and English people are not good about trying to learn other people's language. I guarantee you about that. And they were pretty soon seeing that their kids were starting to act much more like the more liberal Europeans. And that is when they decided that they would risk it all, take a license, a patent, to go to the New World, to the wilderness area, and start a new colony where they could live faithfully, freely, according to the dictates of their heart. That is the story of the pilgrims. When they went in 1620, they arrived late in the year, and it was clear to them it was going to be a bad winter. But this is what they wrote as their governing document before they got off the boat. It's the Mayflower Compact. A lot of you read this way back in school. It's short. But listen to these words. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are undersigned, underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. That's in their document, saying, we came here because we wanted freedom of faith. And honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Virginia went way north on the seaboard. They ended up in Massachusetts, we call it today. Do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the good, the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. They said, we are starting our government with God. We want to do things God's way. That's why we're here. You know that half of the people that arrived died that winter. When the springtime came, they were in a mess. Some locals ended up helping them out, but even with that help, it was going to be another rough winter. William Bradford said this about the fall harvest season of 1620. They began now to gather in the small harvest they had and to fit up their houses and dwellings against winter, being all well recovered in health and strength and had all things in good plenty. For as some were employed in affairs abroad, others were exercised in fishing. All the summer there was no want. They began to store in fowl as the winter approached. Besides waterfowl, there were all sorts of wild turkeys and venison. And besides, they had about a peck a meal a week to a person. Think about that. A peck of meal was the ration for one person for a week. And now, since harvest, we've got Indian corn to that proportion, which may made many afterward write so largely of their plenty here to their friends in England, which were not feigned but true reports. They didn't have nearly as much as we have sitting in our cupboards right now. But they were thankful to God for it, because they were where they wanted to be. They were someplace where they had freedom of faith, freedom of speech, to read the Word of God in their own language, to speak to one another, to pray to God in their own language, to worship corporately. It was a big deal to them. There is another man who gives us the only real record of what happened on what we call Thanksgiving, the first Thanksgiving. It wasn't one day. But this is what he says. Our harvest having been gotten again, our governor sent four men on out fowling, so that we might, after a manner, special manner, rejoice together after we'd gathered the fruit of our labors. They four in one day killed as many fowl as with a little help besides served the company almost a week. So one hunting trip, they got a week's worth of meat. At which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms. They had shooting contests. They were doing target practice, which is why the local natives showed up there. They're like, what's that noise? What's going on here? What are those white guys going up doing? Many of the Indians coming amongst us, and amongst the rest, their great king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. So they said, oh yeah, join us. Yeah, we're having a party for the end of the harvest season. And so they stayed for 3 days, and they went out and they killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it may not always be so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty. These folks were thankful to God, even though they'd lost half their number, even though they had suffered a lot of persecution when they were back in England and back in Europe. They were thankful to God that He was getting them through one more season. How much more do we have to be thankful for? But the most thankful they were was for the Scripture, was for their freedom of faith. You know, not everything went swimmingly during the colonial period. We already know that. There was some stupidity going on with mistreatment of the natives, stealing their land, and doing massacres. It was horrible. But it wasn't just that. Some of the colonists that showed up didn't like other colonists. They brought the junk from Europe to North America. There were times when certain groups of Protestants hated other groups of Protestants so much that they would dunk them underwater until they drowned, just because this group believed in baptizing adults while the other group believed in baptizing babies. That's how ridiculous it was. But eventually, things did start settling down. And by the time that King George III came to power, many of these people living in these colonies had come to the conclusion, you know, what's really important is freedom of faith. What is important is we can read God's word, Old and New Testament, in our own language, pray to him in our own language. And we can have a church building that we go to and worship and sing in our own language, in our own way. And you know what? That's freedom of faith. We need to leave each other alone. And some of that was in the thinking when those people were meeting in Philadelphia in the summer of 1776. The majority of them were Bible-believing Christians, not all the same flavor. But they wrote these words and agreed to these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That pursuit of happiness is the idea of living our lives before God, according to His Word, the way we understand it from that Word. Of course, those were fighting words. The king didn't like them. The guys that signed that document, they knew the king wouldn't like them. And we ended up fighting a self-defense war against a foreign aggressor. And by God's grace, the aggressor lost. And a new nation was established, which is one of the things that President Washington was talking about in his first proclamation for Thanksgiving in 1789. But one of the other things that our forefathers and mothers agreed upon is this. We need to knock it off with the fighting amongst each other. We need to make sure that no federal government makes the rules about faith. We don't want our federal government, like our king back in England, telling us which Bible we have to read, which prayer book we have to use, what the order of service has to be, what songs we sing, what language we use. All the states have got their own ways of dealing with that, and they need to leave each other alone. And so among all the other Bill of Rights amendments, there was this first one. Congress, meaning the federal government, shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Here in the United States, the federal government does not get to tell us when we assemble, why we assemble, how we assemble, what Bible we use, what prayers we offer, the sermon that gets preached, the topic that is taught in Sunday school class. The federal government is prohibited from that because those that came before us understood how precious freedom of faith is. But it also gave us the ability to share that. We have freedom of speech. That's what goes on next. Or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievance. A lot of times we get sidetracked on that, saying that it's political speech. It's all about, you know, they can say anything they want and they can get away with it. You got to leave them alone. Quit thinking that way. The original reason that was given was for us to be able to speak from our heart about the things we hold dearest to us. And for our Christians That is faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of everyone. This Thanksgiving, I hope you remember to thank God for our freedom of speech and for our freedom of faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your scripture. I thank you. It's in our language. I know that a lot of people gave their lives up for it to get to us in that fashion. I thank you for this country, for our founding documents that made sure that we have no fear in this room today of anyone coming in here and telling us what we have to believe. Father, I thank you for all of that. But I also thank you that we have the gospel embedded in our hearts in such a way that we can share it with other people around us. They don't have to listen, but we have the freedom to share it with them. Help us to remember to live and to speak in such a way that the people of this world will see Jesus Christ in us. And maybe some of them will become our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.